we speak words, sometimes the way we speak them, once they go in the atmosphere, the enemy is allowed to do things with it. It's not good, it's not right, but it happened. A real quick picture. I want to go back to Genesis 35, and it's talking about Jacob returning to Bethel, and he goes to a place to make an altar to God. And this is at Bethel, and he makes this altar. And in verse 1 and 2, it talks a little bit about what he's doing. And he has his whole household with him. And he's coming back from a place of wilderness and time. He's coming back to meet Esau, his brother. And they come, and it says, "Let us put away our strange gods," in verse 2, "that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." That's consecration and sanctification. And we don't have to take off our clothes, because Jesus does that on us with his Spirit. So in this presence, no matter what you believe about yourself, you're consecrated and sanctified in the presence of the Lord in this part right here. "Let us arise and go forth to Bethel. Let us make an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress." And I'm going to go to verse 14. "And Jacob set up a pillar, and in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place thereon Bethel." And this is a place that Jacob went to meet God on a regular basis. We have to understand that Jacob, on the way back to see his family, and when he came here to the land from where he was with Laban, that he had to buy something with a price. And he had to pay for this land where he was at. And it was going to be given to him. And instead of it just being given to him, he bought it, because he wanted to make an investment. Sometimes God just tells us that we have to buy things, and we have to put our whole heart into them, not physically with money, but we have to put what we have in purchasing it, because it's got to mean something to us. Now, in this place where Jacob dwelled, there were wells. And if you read in the Old Testament, wells were very important, because wells were where the water was stored. And they needed wells. You know, Israel is a very dry land, pretty much, and so as it rained, they would fill up the wells. We are wells. Each person sitting here is a well. It's a vessel from God. He wants to fill you up all of the time. There was an encounter with God and Jacob, a man in God. It was a piece of land that he bought. It's a place where there was a well. And the Philistines came in the old days, who were Israel's enemy, and they would seal up the wells. They put rocks on them so that they didn't have a place to get water. So we have to realize that the enemy comes in our life in very trickery ways, ways of deception to seal up our well, and we don't know it, and it's deception. Now what we'll do is we're going to go forward up into John 4, and we're going to go forward several hundred years, and we're going to find this same well in a story. And it's the center point of a story about a woman who meets Jesus, and it was a woman from the land of Samaria. And I'm just going to start in 1, and I'm going to read down through here and skip around a little bit. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not with his disciples." Pharisees were hearing of Jesus' claim and that he was stirring things up. "And he left Judea, and he departed again into Galilee." And if we go back, we'll find that Jacob made the same track as he went to this place, to Bethel. Jesus was walking in this story in the feet of Jacob. And he came to the city, Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob had given inheritance to Joseph. And Joseph was the one, as we know, that ruled over all of the land in a time of famine. He was a form of a savior at the time. And he had ability to have provisions. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Would anybody think that the God himself would weary? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who had already been baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, had already done miracles, was weary. He was tired. If Jesus Christ, the Godhead, came to this earth and did his work, and he got tired, we're going to get tired. We're going to get to a point that we have to get refilled. We got to learn how to receive. Because so many times when we're tired, we don't know how to receive. And when we don't know how to receive, we stay thirsty, not just taking a drink. And many of you know, as you work, you may work several hours, you can't take a break, and, oh, I'm thirsty, I need something to drink. And you know what that feels like. You know when you're thirsty, because it quenches something in us that's very dry and bitterness. When we're thirsty, it's very bitter inside of us. It's equated to bitterness. We have a bitter taste in our mouth. The longer that you go without anything to drink, your mouth gets dry and it gets very bitter. It was also the sixth hour. This would equate to a different time relative to hours. The number six is right before the day of rest in the Bible. It's everything before God rests. We're in a time of six. We're in a season of six. It's been 6,000 years since the word has been recorded in the Hebraic calendar. Jesus is telling us this was like the sixth day of creation. It's like the sixth generation. It's a very important symbol because even the Lord was weary. He was weary with what was going on, and he was thirsty. And it was time for him to sit down and get himself a drink and evaluate the circumstance. It says, there came a woman from Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink. See, she was already on her way to the same place. She was going to do her normal daily function of getting water. That's what the women did. They went to the well, brought the water back for the men and for the animals. And Jesus just asked her. And it says, well, the disciples were gone. There was nothing but a well and a man and a woman. When God wants to meet you privately in his heart, he clears everything else out. Doesn't matter how many people are near you, where you are, they'll go away. When you come to the well to drink of the Lord's water, when you come to meet the Lord, and it feels like you're the only person communing with the Lord. So the disciples, they were the people that said, Lord, why are you talking to this woman? They were the ones that God was going to anoint to take the word. And they had something in their eye. They had something that was wrong. It was pride, we see later on. Because they spoke to Jesus and said, why did you even commune with this woman? Because it wasn't acceptable at the time for the Samaritans and the Jews to even meet. It's not acceptable for us or for people outside to come in if we put that standard in front of us. But that's not what the Lord wanted here. Then he saith to the woman of Samaria, which was unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me to drink, and I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, but if thou knew the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. There is an understanding that the Lord, as we're going about our business, he's by a place of a dry place all the time. The Holy Spirit just sets waiting at our driest point in the desert for us to show up. Jesus has got something to give us. And he goes on, and the woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then is there living water? We have to have something to draw the water up with. We have to have an act of reaching out and getting the water and taking it. And sometimes it's a physical act. Because here, they had to lower down a bucket. They had to bring it up. She would have got a ladle, and she would have given him something to drink. We know as we're drinking, sometimes we have to have an act. We have to get to a place, not just to stand by the well, but we have to dip down into the well to drink. That's receiving. Because if we come and we stand by the well and the presence of the Lord is near you, but you don't open your heart to receive because there's something of bitterness, something of pain, you can't drink. He goes on, and Jesus said, whosoever drinketh the water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give them shall never thirst. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, and I come neither to draw any more. So see, she's already acknowledged, I need to drink. I need to come and receive something. She did an act. He stepped forward. Okay, we want to step forward when we need to come to the Lord. The Lord says, draw nigh, and I will draw nigh to you. And Jesus said to her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. See, Jesus doesn't say anything to her about drinking anymore. He speaks something to her. It's called a word of knowledge in today's environment. But he knows something about this woman. that needs to take place before there's another action. When we're standing before the Lord in His presence, before we drink with what He wants us to drink, we have to acknowledge, as we did with communion, the things that are wrong before us. And we have to be honest. God only wants us honest. He only wants us honest before Him. It doesn't matter what we have, what it looks like. He just wants our honesty. He just wants us to bring honesty to Him. And then He does the rest of the work. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, Thou hast said, well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he who you are with now is not even your husband. So what we really have is we have a situation of a woman that was not even supposed to be talking to Jesus, let alone serving Him. And she's living in a state, not married with another man. But Jesus didn't look at that. He just wanted to make sure that she knew that He knew something unusual about the need that she had. Once she acknowledged, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you neither know about the mountains nor Jerusalem. Go down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on Him for the saying of the woman. The woman was sent back. Jesus sent the woman back. And she starts talking to some people. Here it says, saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. Now wait a minute, I overhear all Jesus said to her is you had a husband and you were married and you had, you know, four or five. He didn't give her life history. But to her, it felt like it was a life history. She got such a personal word that what she heard was spoken, came into her spirit completely different. So we have to realize that God knows our heart and He's going to give us what will take in our heart to make us expand and receive. And in verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto Him, unto Jesus, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, because we have heard ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So here's this one woman that's living in a situation that's not really good in the eyes of people. And she's not the right woman to be even seeing Jesus. But Jesus comes up and says, give me something to drink. And from that, He gives her a personal word. And that personal word sets her free. She goes back and tells a couple of people. And those couple of people tell a couple of more people. And they tell a couple more people. And then Jesus comes and He stays. And as He stays, He ministers. And further on, Paul records the explosion that happened by the results of this woman. This one woman brought a revival to a whole region. Her one word coming back brought a tremendous revival. And she wasn't saved. She wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. And she was not even in living in a right place. But something happened in her life. God touched her life. Because it's the power of our words that these words I'm speaking, the words that you speak every day, it's the power of those words that have, as the Bible would tell us, we'll read, life and death. And we'll go up to Matthew 12, verse 36. But what I want to show you when it comes to judgment, and we're setting before the Lord, God of hosts, what He's going to look down at, because Jesus said this. He only says this in Matthew. It's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. It's the first Gospel. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is trying to tell us and warn us that the things that we say have so much power in them that the God of creation is not going to judge us for what we did, but about what we say. Because in our communication, we have the ability to change lives. And we have the ability to do it on the positive, for the good, or for the negative. Because I love to go to the New Testament first, then I like to go to the Old Testament. Because whatever God said in the New Testament originated in the Old Testament. And whatever's in the Old Testament, He's backed up in the New Testament. And we need to make sure we have balance in our life. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. The words that we speak daily are the things that God will look down and He will ask us, why did you say it? What was the intent of your heart? And we want to make sure that we ourselves are blameless, at least from our heart, that we don't have anything in us that might have caused us to err in what we're saying. Now let's go to James 3, because James was Jesus' half-brother. And he had really practical, easy reading words. He's not quite like Paul. Very simple. It's like the Proverbs. And it says, not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And what he's saying here is, there's not going to be too many of you that are going to be teaching. And you need to be sure as you're teaching the Word of God, balanced and deep and accurate. Because there's many teachers that are out there in a college, in a school system, and in the church that don't have a connection with what they're really teaching. And it may not be accurate. So it doesn't mean that everybody comes through in a church body may be having the accurate word at the time. It could be a word that maybe is not totally wrong, but they may not be the right person. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. Now, when we put bits into the mouth of a horse and make them obey this, we guide the whole animal. And people understand, they know what it is. You put a bridle on the horse, you're steering to the right or the left. And consider the ships, though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, whatever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts of great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. And we all know about the fires in California, that it's just one little tiny cigarette butt or one match can destroy thousands and thousands of acres. Devastating. And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness is placed among the parts of our body. It pollutes the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. For every creature, animal, or bird, reptile, or fish is tamed and has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. The flesh cannot tame the tongue. The Spirit of God can, but the flesh can't. It is a restful evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in God's likeness. Now, a cursing doesn't mean I curse you. And there's a little story about somebody you heard, and you're starting to agree with this story of unrighteousness. You just hear a story. Maybe even you're familiar with it. Well, you've let right there, possibly, yourself slip from blessings into a state of cursings. Because you're acknowledging it, and you're participating in it. And it becomes a seed that gets in you. And the more of those seeds that stay in you, and you hear, even after consecration and sanctification, unless you do it every day, and unless you're repenting and you're before the Lord and you walk it, they build up. It's the seeds of unrighteousness that's talked about in the Bible. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine figs? Neither can salt water spring and yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? He should show his works by good conduct with wisdom's gentleness. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. Okay, now let's just go back to that. Just backwards one of you. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and lie in defiance of the truth. It doesn't say that you'll never have it. It says up here, but if you do have it, okay? It's saying that more than likely, across our lifetime, some of those things will get in here. Okay? It's just going to happen. But what it's also saying is don't boast on whatever is in here. The things that would put a difference between you and a person, you and a situation, don't boast on it. Let's go to the next one. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, without favoritism, and the last word, hypocrisy. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees more than anybody else about this word. You hypocrite. You say one thing and you do another. You bless and then behind your back you curse. You live one way and you do another way. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it gives us a little bit of understanding of the power of our words with God. I was going through a rough time in my life, but not just because of my life. It was many lives that were in a situation. And it was a situation that we had heard something. We didn't really verify it, but as we heard it, we became believers of it because it sounded good. And the more that we believed it, the more we kept thinking things. And we started thinking, well, if this is true, then this must be true. And what happened is that word started to get twisted inside of us. And because it got to be twisted, it became something. It became a point of contention with another group of people. We were in simple disagreement. And we went from simple disagreement to moderate disagreement, and then we went to just outright total disagreement and anger, and there was a split. Because it was a very simple thing that we thought somebody said. The reality is, after it all settled down and we got together, after many weeks and several thousands of dollars of wasted time and legal fees, we found out what the person said actually, verified by a couple of other people, wasn't what we heard. It came out in one way, but it got twisted. Has anybody ever had something that said to you that got twisted? That you just thought maybe somebody meant something, and when you heard it, it pained you. Just pricked you. That's the way this works. But it works that the devil, the worker of evil, wants to construe anything to stir up a problem among us. Now I'm going to go over to the book of Job. I'm going to read out of Job. Job was a man that had a lot of things, and he knew it, and God said he was my friend. God called Job his friend. But we know from the book of Job that there were things in Job's life that weren't right. He had a place of pride and arrogance in him. And there were things even that he did on a religious and ritual basis continually that he didn't really need to be doing. And even in his holding on to his children and praying for his children daily, it was an act. And it went from real communion to just an act before God. And so the devil comes and says, well, now let's go shake something up. God, what will you have me do? Well, I got Job. He's my most faithful servant down there. Go see him. Job comes under a test. He loses everything that he has except his wife. He even comes and he gets a tremendous sickness. We really don't know what it is in the Bible, but it's distorted his appearance. It was something so hideous that people didn't know him as he was in the street crying. Well, he has some friends and they come and they start talking to him because naturally, you know, we see a man, he's the friend of God and he was a great man. He had a lot of substance. People knew who Job was. Well, he's going to have some friends came. Well, when they came, they were bringing him all the answers. One of the things that we have to be careful of when we see somebody in need and hurting, that we just don't rush to him with all the answers we think we know. Because we'll see here that Job's three friends didn't have the answer, but they all thought they did. They had a lot of this pride thing we're going to read about in them even. Now, there was one young man, and these were older people, there was one young man that came, and he came from a land that was called Ram, and his name was Eliahu. And he was the one that spoke some truth into Job, but he really spoke about God. And it pricked Job's heart. Now, Eliahu was a man that was well-trained, and we don't know all these things. And this is something else. As we read the Bible, this young man came from a land where there were a lot of prophets and seers. It was the land where those that had the ability to see came out of. Eliahu, he had a communion with God. He was a teacher. You remember how in the beginning up here we were talking about not having too many teachers? So Job had three men that came near him that was not really a teacher. They were just talkers. They thought they had all kind of experience. And quite honestly, by we look at their historical record and their lineage, they were well-respected men. They had possessions. that look like they would know what they're talking about. But as they talk, they don't get Job to a certain place. And God starts talking to him about how he speaks. And it talks about that he speaks out of the thunders and the lightnings and the snow and the blowing wind. It says, and the whirlwind came and the Lord spoke out of it. So God speaks through us, but he speaks through a lot of situations in your lives. It doesn't necessarily mean that it was three men, because he didn't say that I spoke through three men. It said God came back after Job got in communion with him and spoke to him personally. He was not speaking through a man anymore. One man corrected the others and brought a message, and then God got in communion and started speaking. Because the reality is, we want God communing with you, whoever you are, just like the woman of the well. Doesn't matter who she was, Jesus was speaking to her and encourage her and even still take a drink from her. So when it's time to get down to business, God speaks to you when you come to meet him. Now he starts talking about, God does to Job, about creation. He talks about two great animals, and he uses an example of two great animals to show Job what his life is like. He didn't say, I'm going to use two men. I'm going to make it in common, real good, simple pictures. And this is how we learn from the Word of God. Sometimes it's not real hard. It just needs to be easy, because God was an easy God. Jesus spoke in parables. He had to still explain them often to his disciples, but he didn't speak a lot of hard things, although they weren't ready to receive it. It was very simple stories in very simple language. So God says here in chapter 40, in verse 15, because he's talking about in chapter 40 about a lot of majesty and a lot of goodness of God. Behold now, behemoth, which I made, is with thee. He eats the grass as an ox. He's talking about a very large creature, behemoth, something that's big. See, he moves his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. Now, verse 19 is really the key. He is in the chief ways of God. And it says, he is the chief of the ways of God. This creature represents completely differently what we'll see in 41, chapter 41. He has a very large presence. He has very hard bones. He's very stable. But as it talks down through here, it explains to us that he lies under shady trees in verse 21. He covers the reeds and the ferns. The shady trees cover him. What we're saying is, God talks about, in a time of need, I put you under my wing. In the Bible, in Psalms, it talks about you go under the wing of God. Jesus said, I will gather them like little hens and put them under my wing. So when we have a time of need, God gathers us and he puts us in a place of close relationship with him. And it says, behold, he drinketh up a river and he does not haste. He trusts that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He drinks the water. He drinks what he needs, and it comes in through his mouth. Chapter 41, we get a completely different look as we start with verse 1. And it starts talking about a very well-known creature in the day that was called Leviathan. And it starts talking, it says, can you draw Leviathan out with a hook? Leviathan, as we read here, is considered to be a serpent or a large creature that lived in the waters. Talks about what he looked like. He had scales that were very close on him. And the consensus is probably, it says dragon later on, that he represents something like a crocodile or an alligator. And if we know about the crocodile and the alligator from our teachings and the Animal Planet and TV, when the crocodile gets something in its mouth and he wants to kill it, he twists. He'll shake it, but then he takes it and he'll just spin and spin and spin and spin and spin. He doesn't cut it, he rips at it and he tears. So I want you to think about sometimes if you've ever had a word given to you or something's happened to you and it got inside of you and it started tearing at you. Okay? It just started hurting you to where you didn't feel like you could get through the day. A friend could have spoken to you, somebody at work could have spoken to you, whatever it would be, it just tears at you. Because that's what it feels like when Leviathan, this spirit that we cannot wrestle with, tears at us. And down here it says in verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who is able to stand before him? God is saying here that nobody was able to stand in the presence of Leviathan and mess with him. And if we look and we think, why is he talking about this? The thing that Job had was pride. He had pride because something had happened and he let it set and he didn't get in communion with God and he didn't repent. And that pride swelled up in him. And it became so big that he came under not a judgment, but a chastisement of the Lord. But it was severe. So God gives us warnings all the time in our life. All right, we go down and it reads a little bit more. Who can discover the face of his garment? In verse 13, who can come to him with a double bridle? The Lord is this particular. His scales are pride. They are shut so tight together that nobody can break them apart. When pride comes on somebody, it will come and it will become so hard that nobody else can say anything to them. You know people, you've been in situations where friends, business people, whatever, church people, okay, there's just pride. And you see when there's splits in businesses like the ones we were getting ready to have, there was pride involved. We were all prideful of what we thought was right because of what we heard. The other side was the same way. We couldn't get ourselves together. We had to get a mediator and it took a long time. So 15 is very, very pointed. His scales are pride and shut. And it tells us up in verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps, sparks of fire that leap out. If you're in a situation and you're becoming aware that someone next to you would say, ooh, why did you say that sharp thing? Or you hear something that's very sharp and unusual. Someone would speak something to you and all of a sudden it would be like fire. They may be very good people. They may be friends. And all of a sudden, something comes out of him. It's fiery. It's hot. It hurt me. It burnt me a little bit. His breath kindles coals and a flame go out of his mouth. And in his neck remain a strength and sorrow. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. These are signs of pride is what I'm wanting you all to see and be aware of. So you're not tricked by it. His heart is firm as a stone, as hard as a piece of millstone, which was the hardest stone they had at the time. When he raises himself up, many are afraid. You know, a lot of times when people that are very prideful and they get boastful, the more that is, the louder they get. People just don't need to get near him to stay away. He talks down here in verse 30, sharp stones are under him. Well, you know, Jesus talked about us, don't throw stones. Who's the first one to cast the stone? There was a woman that they were going to kill because she was not in a good relationship with men. And that was Mary. And they all were ready to pick up the stones. He says, who wants to cast the first stone? Who's without sin? Okay, so we know that our words are like stones. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. If you're in a situation in work or in the church or in life and you see something stirring up and you can just sense that, boy, this doesn't sound good. I'm in a bunch of people and they're talking and, you know, there's anger. Realize that this spirit is working in some manner. But as we know over here before, it said none can come near it. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to get drawn into the middle of the discussion. We don't want to be the one that thinks we're going to come in and fix this thing. You know, we just can't fix it because it's so big. And people that don't even know Jesus Christ, in that meeting, I had Jesus Christ in my life. I was filled with the Spirit. I had a lot of the gifts, but I was still in the wrong place. But I thought I was because I'd heard something wrong. But see, it didn't even matter if what I heard was wrong or not. Pride had set in. It started with a twisted word. And then it goes down here and it says, verse 34, he beholdeth all things high. He is a king over all the children of pride. So this twisting serpent that has the ability to twist words, to twist thoughts, is king of pride. And if your thoughts are getting twisted, your words get twisted, pride's involved. And it may not mean that you're a prideful person, but you want to just stop and say, Lord, I repent. Just like it happened here today, like the pastor was talking. Psalm 74, verse 12. Because Leviathan is in the Bible at different places. Psalm 74 is an appeal to God, and we really should probably read at the top. Oh God, why has you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke up against thy pasture? Remember the congregation. So this is at a time like, man, things are pretty bad. Okay, it's not at a, you know, it's at a tough time. It says, lift up thy feet unto perpetual desolations, even all that thy enemy has done wickedly in thy sanctuary. Now break down the carved work thereof and the axes with the hammers. And it talks about the filed things in the sanctuary. And so that's the place where the Lord inhabits. He inhabits his people. Even if we're not saved, even if we're not there, God wants to inhabit us. Okay, he's around us. And it goes down here and it says in verse 12, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You, God, did divide the sea by thy strength. Thou did break the heads of the dragons in the waters. And you did break the heads of the Leviathan in pieces and give him to be to meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." So we know that we have no ability to break Leviathan. We know it's only God. And he breaks it through our repentance. And that's all it takes. Pride gets into us. It doesn't mean that we're a bad person. It doesn't mean that we're wrong. And it could happen daily. And if we let it set, it will fester. It will get worse. It will twist us and distort us. And it will take it to the deep part of the depth of the ocean where we can never come out. If you see boiling, if you see sharp words, if you see divisions, know that this spirit is working. And it's not something that you want to go get in the middle of. Because unless you're a teacher, unless you have all this instructions and you can bring, don't go get in the middle of it. God will take care of it. You pray. You pray to your Father. That's what Elihu did. He was bringing a prayer to God for Job, and God heard it, and he changed the situation around.